I was to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We've been studying verse by verse the book of Hosea on Wednesday nights. We're approaching the end of the book now. We've seen what appears to be, at least on the surface, a lot of repetition in the book until we begin to realize that Hosea is writing over a period of some 60 years as God's watchman and God's prophet to the nation Israel. He is warning them. He is telling them. He is prophesying against them according to the dictates of God's Holy Spirit. We have in this great book some tremendous information that parallels, and this is what we have been attempting to do, parallels the condition of Israel in the day in which Hosea was writing to what I believe we find the condition of America in today. There a lot of interesting parallels. We've tried to point out several dozen of them, I suppose, as we've gone through the book, and they make it very interesting. So let's look in Hosea chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgments springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, I don't know if we'll get any further than that tonight or not, because I got to chasing down something in verse 2 here that we could spend an awful long time on. But let's look, first of all, in verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Almost sounds like a contradiction. Isn't that a strange statement? Israel is an empty vine and yet it brings forth fruit. How do you reconcile such a thing? You speak to me tonight. I'm going to ask you some questions. See if anybody's got an answer. How do you reconcile such a thing? An empty vine and yet it's bringing forth fruit. Anybody? Al? All right, so then would it be safe to say, as far as God is concerned, then, that's emptiness? All right, so selfishness, then, can be defined, as far as God is concerned, as emptiness. Now, that's interesting. If you read on down in the chapter, and we'll get to that later, but just for a moment, look over here in verse 8. The high places also of Avon. Look down in verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. The word Avon appears twice in the chapter, and the word means empty. The word means empty. Now God says Israel is an empty vine. Now we'll tie Avon in with this thing later, you know, but I bear that out for your attention right now. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And even though there is a vine that is producing, God says it's empty because it's selfish in its motivation and its desire. You know, selfish people are some of the most empty people in the whole wide world. People that live for themselves, do for themselves, think for themselves, are empty people. Empty vessels. God said of Jeconiah that he was empty, a vessel empty of pleasure. Now let's look down here. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Now, the thing that we're getting out of this is something that's a theme that's been carried through the book of Hosea, and it's been brought up time after time, and that is this. Almost without exception, there is a direct proportionate ratio here as far as godliness and spirituality and prosperity. God says prosperity brings a wayward heart. That's what God compares the Laodicean church age to. And yet it doesn't have to, for God desires to bless in prosperity God's children. Brother Lacey just preached on that, when was it, Sunday night? Sunday night he preached on that. He used a text to show that, see? And doesn't have to be that way, but generally it is. Prosperity brings a spiritual decline. Okay, now let's look. Verse 2. Their heart is divided. Boy, I got thinking about that thing. I said, now let me see a divided heart. Well, the psalmist over in Psalm 9, I believe it is, talks about the whole heart. Let me praise the Lord with the whole heart, you know. So I know the Bible talks about a whole heart. The Bible talks about a divided heart. The Bible talks about a faulty heart, a humble heart, a proud heart, a meek heart. The Bible talks about a burning heart, a desiring heart. The Bible has a great deal to say about your heart. The Bible goes on and says that when you got saved, God gave you a new heart. And yet you still have an old one. You ever study that thing? When you got saved, you have a new heart and an old heart. You have a new mind and an old mind. You have a new will and you have an old will. You are indeed split down the middle. You're a schizophrenic. You're two people. You sure are if you're saved. Bothersome, isn't it? Doesn't that trouble you sometimes? Troubles me. I wish I could get rid of the old one and just live with a new one. And of course, that's heaven. Amen? That's the rapture, brother. Shedding the old and just living with the new. That's what that thing is. But now, their heart is divided. There's something wrong with the heart. Something terribly wrong with their heart. All right? James talked about a divided man. He said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, you see? Now these people are characterized by a people who have a divided heart. Now, just within the context of the thing, what would you suppose divided heart means? Then we're going to explore it a little bit. But what would you suppose a divided heart is? Lynn? Okay, so what are you saying with this scripture? All right. Brother Don? Okay. In other words, this is a picture of people trying to hang on to both worlds, you know, a divided heart. Brother Dave? Okay, they had the the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it, right? Okay, Al? All right, you're absolutely right, and that's why I think it's so appropriate to parallel Hosea with America, 1978. And that there are so many outstanding parallels that bring the thing together. It's a picture. Now, God is talking about a different church. He's talking about an Old Testament church, and yes, there was such a thing as an Old Testament church in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. God will give you some information about that. And a New Testament church. And yet, even though there are two different churches and two different dispensations and two different groups of people, how much different can the human heart be? It's always the same, isn't it? Let's see what Jeremiah had to say about it. Turn with me over in Jeremiah for a minute, chapter 17. Here's some people with a divided heart. Did you ever feel like you had a divided heart? Well, boy, I'll tell you what, if you've never felt like you've had a divided heart, you're probably not saved. You better check out your salvation. Amen? But it's immensely frustrating, isn't it? We're not trying to justify it or rationalize it away. It's immensely troublesome. And it ought to be troublesome. It ought to be bothersome. Did you ever feel like you have a divided heart? Just like Lynn quoted the scripture, no man can serve two masters, and you know that's true. And someone else said, well, here's some folks trying to carry on with the world and carry on with God and hold both worlds and one in each hand. It's difficult to do. Well, God characterizes a people that very, very closely parallel us as a nation, certainly, to a people with a divided heart. If that's true, there might be some lessons that we could learn by studying a little bit about the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does not paint a very good picture of the heart. God says that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and then he asks the question, who can know it? The implied answer is in the next verse. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? All right, now look down here, see? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord is the one that knows the heart. The Lord understands the heart better than you understand it, or better than I understand it. Now, what leads me to this thought, and something I want to dwell on here for a while tonight, is this. The more I visit with people and counsel with people, and they come, you know, bearing their burdens and so on and so forth, it I'm aware of the fact that people don't understand their own heart. And you'll never completely understand it, for the Bible says God's the only one that's going to understand it. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart, say. Now, people don't understand their own heart. People get immensely frustrated over the thing because they want... Now, did you ever find yourself in this position? They want so much to serve the Lord, and yet they find that their old heart is constantly going wayward. Constantly going wayward. And the more wayward it gets, the more frustrated they get, and the harder they work at trying to get their heart right. But it seems like sometimes the harder they work at trying to get their heart right, the less it wants to cooperate, and the more frustrating the whole thing becomes, until pretty soon they're like the old dog chasing his tail around in a circle, never quite catching it. that just all the time going around in a circle. I wonder if there's anything to be learned about that thing. You ever find yourself in that kind of a situation? I want so much to serve the Lord, and yet my heart does not cooperate. I work very hard at making my heart cooperate, but it just doesn't seem to want to do it. The more frustrated I become, the more concerned I become, and yet it just doesn't work. The more trips someone makes to the altar, the more tears they shed and so on, and yet sometimes really being right with the Lord has a way seemingly of escaping people. How so? Turn with me to Jeremiah 24. Now, in Jeremiah 24, we have a passage of Scripture that is prophetic. It's historic in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's prophetic in looking forward to a tribulation in a millennium. It does not belong doctrinally in our dispensation. And yet, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's something, there's a principle here, at least, that can be gained. In Jeremiah 24, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I, who is I? Who is I here? The Lord. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, there's a danger in even approaching a text like this, because someone's going to not rightly divide the word with this thing, but we're going to try to get you on the straight and narrow with it. God here, doctrinally, is speaking of a nation, the nation Israel, and what he was going to do with them nationally, corporately, as a people, sometime in the future. I understand that completely. And yet the principle that I would like to draw to your attention tonight is this. The heart is deceitful. The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is in a great big mess. Who can know it? God's the only one that can know it. Who has the ability to change it? According to Jeremiah 24, God is going to give them a new heart. They're not going to get it all by themselves. They're not going to get their heart by going through religious ritual. They're not going to get their heart by performing certain religious acts and functions. They're going to get their heart by God giving it to them. Now, just for another short look at that, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. And in verse 19, Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart, speaking again of his people Israel, And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. And I will give them a heart of flesh. Once again, God suggesting that He is the one that must renovate the heart. He is the one that must transform the heart. He is the one that must do the work on the heart. Now, again, this is a thing here. This is off in the future. This is projected into the tribulation, what God is going to do with His people. Doctrinally, that's where it belongs if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. I know that. I understand that completely. And yet the principle is there that God is doing something with these people's heart. Now, He's going to put a new spirit within them. When you got saved, you got a new spirit in you. Amen? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16 says. You see, the Spirit of God is in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, tell me. The Spirit of God is living in you. So you already have a new spirit, and you have a new heart. We're going to get to that in a little bit. You have a new heart. I guess it's the old one that keeps giving you trouble. Isn't that right? So what you really have, if you please, is a divided heart. You have a divided one, just like God's talking about in Hosea. You got one that wants to go the right way. You got one that wants to go the wrong way. And the problem that people get into is when they keep working on the wrong one and they keep working on it, and it almost becomes a work of the flesh where they're continually trying to upgrade it and continually trying to improve it and work, you know, and all of the work seems to fall flat on its face, and 10 years down the road they're just as frustrated with their heart as they were 10 years before. And they say, man, it's a mess, and what am I going to do? Well, I think God's got some answers. Now we've laid a little groundwork. Let's look a little bit further. Turn with me to, let me see. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. And in verse 5, now let's look in verse 4 just for fun. Froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. What does the word suffer mean in Bible language? I mean, it has two meanings. What's the meaning here? Gary? Allow. All right. Didn't Jesus say, suffer the little children to come unto me? All right. In that context, it's allow. That's exactly right. And that's the context here. Allow. Now, what kind of a heart is repulsive to God? According to this verse. A proud heart. Why do you suppose that is? Why is a proud heart such a problem? Lynn? It blinds. All right, that's good. How does it blind? Anybody? Yes, Jim? Okay, it's one-sided. It centers around, someone said? Self. That's it. A proud heart centers around self. Let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to complicate things for you. I'm really not, and I hope I'm not. But I want you to think with me tonight. Is it possible for a Christian somehow on the platform or the foundation of a proud heart to try to get into a position where they're trying to continually upgrade their service and their Christian life and their Christian walk as a work of the flesh rather than a fruit of the Spirit. Is such a thing possible? Tell me how. Right? Amen. Good. I wish we'd get a few more tax men to do that. Don't you? Amen. Okay, Richie?
No comparison of being in the wife of God or one of the wife of God. You don't necessarily have to, you can not be the wife of God, but you can still start the wife of God without, just by not being it. So a person can do everything that looks and how it acts and even smells right to everyone, but if they're not feeding the right dog, it's all that.
Okay, righto. Al? Okay, Christians bringing themselves back under the bondage of the law. Now, the closest thing that we have as far as a group of people to what we're talking about is probably the Galatians. Isn't that right? They were trying to do that thing. They couldn't reconcile the liberty and the law. I know many, many times we've preached on the subject of being motivated to serve the Lord by love and not by fear. Now, just to illustrate, I was talking at the camp last night with one of our college-age young ladies, and she said, well, now, preacher, she said, in regards to her future and what she's going to do with her life and so on and so forth, she said, what do you want me to do? Well, I really refused to answer that question. Here's why. I said, I don't want you to do what I want you to do. I want you to do what the Lord wants you to do. You see, that's the difference. If you're just doing it to please the preacher, man, it'll fall on its nose. You know, it just won't hold up. I want you to do what the Lord wants you to do. Now, is it possible for people to get in a position where they're constantly trying to upgrade their heart, but it actually becomes a work of the flesh rather than a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I believe it is. And I think part of that is because sometimes we as God's people approach God with a proud heart. Again, that I or self might somehow be lifted up and magnified instead of just really wanting to get ourselves subservient to the Lord that He might gain the credit and the honor and the glory. This in part could be an explanation for a divided heart. Now turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I have Christians who come to me quite regularly, and it'll be something like this. Preacher, I know I ought to do so-and-so, but I just can't seem to do it. What should I do? And so I begin to question them a little bit and talk with them a little bit. They'll tell me all the different things that they've done to try to upgrade their heart. And yet I think the whole thing rises and falls on the attitude in which we approach the Lord in the first place. I wonder if it might not be more appropriate to say, Lord, you know my heart, for Jeremiah 17 declares it. And you know, because once again you've declared it, that it's desperately wicked, it's deceitful, it's a mess. You know it is, Lord, it's a mess. Excuse me. And Lord, you know that if my heart is really going to be changed, you're going to have to change it. I believe really that's the way we've got to approach the Lord. Now someone says, man, that's hyper-Calvinism. No, it's not, because I'll show you the one last key. Lord, I can't change that which is desperately wicked and deceitful. Only you can do it, even as you are going to change the heart of your people Israel someday in the future. You're the only one that can change my heart about service, about soul winning, about prayer, about Bible reading, about whatever it is that the Lord's speaking to you about. God, you're the only one that can do it. But Lord, you know that I don't even have the heart for it. My heart's not in it. God, you know it. You know how deceitful and wicked my heart is. The only thing I'm here to tell you today is, Lord, I know that you've got to do it, and I'm here to tell you that I'm willing for you to do it. I'm willing for you to change my heart. Now, I believe if you'll get that sincere and that honest with the Lord, then he'll do it. Lord, I'm willing for you to work on my heart. Now, didn't we really do that when we got saved, when God gave us our new heart? We didn't walk up and say, now, Lord, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I want to get saved, and this is what I'm going to do for you. It wasn't that kind of deal at all. It's the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Amen? And we said, Lord, I'm willing for you to do that. Go ahead. And he did. See? Now, the same principle carries over into the Christian life. The old heart, it's still, that old heart, it's still deceitful. Salvation didn't change the deceitfulness of the old heart. Didn't change it one little bit, you know. God gave you a new one that can override that old one sometimes, praise the Lord, but you still got that old one there hanging around, and it's a mess, and it's always going to be a mess, you see. The only thing we can do is say, now, Lord, I'm willing for you to change it. Now look with me. I think the psalmist was experiencing a like difficulty. In Psalm 139 and in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a man that's confused about the issues of his own heart. That's exactly what that sounds like. Sounds like a man that's looking inward, and he says, man, I get so many mixed emotions and mixed thoughts and mixed feelings, I don't even know what kind of condition my heart's in. You ever feel that way? That's exactly what the psalmist sounds like. So he appeals to God. But you know what that does? That eliminates the proud heart. Always, if we're going to approach God successfully, we have to eliminate the pride first. And we come to God and we say, God, you know, oh, search me. You know my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't even know that I can control it, but I'm willing for you to change it, if you would. Okay, look over in Philippians with me for a minute. Let's get some New Testament church age light on this thing. Philippians. All right, Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, yes, it sure does, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's nice to know that once our heart is in the proper tune and fellowship with the Lord, that it can be kept. What keeps it here? What keeps your heart? Talk to me. The peace of God. Isn't that what it says? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep you. How is it possible for the peace of God to keep your heart? I mean, that sounds great, and, you know, Lily of the Valley inspirational preaching, but practically and doctrinally, how does that work? How's the peace of God? What is the peace of God? Maybe we ought to get even more fundamental than we already are. Leon? All right, it's supernatural. It's hard to define, isn't it? All right? What else can we say about it, Betty? All right? Anyone who's gone through a tragedy has experienced the peace of God. I'm sure that's true if they know the Lord. Yes, Dave? The Word? What about the Word? Right, in other words, the Word produces peace. Okay, good. Fred? Okay, let me play with you all a minute. You're the counselor. I'm the counselee. You're going to know what a pastor goes through here a little bit, all right? I have come to you looking for spiritual advice and help. What are you going to tell me? Now, corporately, one, you are the pastor. All right? Although we'll have a diversity of opinions. But nonetheless, you are the pastor. I am the counselee. I am looking for help. Now, I come to you and I say, Pastor, I have a terrible problem. And you say, what is it? Well, let me tell you about it. My problem is that I want, as Fred has just suggested, to submit my life to the Lord in service. I really want to do that, Pastor. I really do. My heart just yearns to serve the Lord. I want to be in the will of God, I think, more than anything else in the whole wide world. And yet I just can't seem to get there. What should I do? Who's got an answer? Al? He might be closer to the truth than you all think. But go ahead. Good. Now remember, you're the pastor, I'm the counselee. But Pastor, I don't know how to do that. How do you do that, Mrs. Bechtel?
We need
You know, Pastor, speaking of Bible reading. Okay, now. Yeah. This is what I get. Day in, day out, day in, day out. Listen close. You know, Pastor, speaking of reading my Bible, I just got to be honest with you. I'm not reading my Bible. I know that I ought to, but I just can't seem to do it. Every time I try, something interferes. Or my mind goes blank. Am I demon possessed? You think I'm kidding with you now, but I'm trying to get you to see some things, you know. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get you to think this thing all the way through. Not just part with you, all the way through. Okay, now, speaking of reading the Bible, how do I get myself in a place where I want to read the Bible? How can I do? I want to read the Bible, but I don't want to read the Bible, so how can I get myself where I want to read the Bible? I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody's told me something like that. I could take us all out for a milkshake. Okay, who's got an answer for that one? Yes, Mary Lou? Make myself read it, then I don't get anything out of it. Don? You know, Pastor, every time I get down on my knees to pray. Now, wait a minute, Al. Wait a minute. I know you got an answer, but take it easy. Every time I get down on my knees to pray, I go to sleep. You think I'm kidding you now, don't you? I'm not. Okay, what am I trying to, you say, well, you're putting us on. No, I'm not putting you on. I'm trying to show you that people genuinely do have these struggles. They want to do right, they don't want to do right. How did they conquer the thing? Brother Ed? Well, he really hits below the belt, doesn't he? Okay, Al? It don't matter. Getting practical advice. All right. Hey. Okay. Amen. They don't like that kind of talk. Okay, let me pick on some people that I haven't said anything yet. Dorothy, you had your hand up. Okay, let me capitalize on your illustration for a moment. You compared reading the Bible to washing the hands. How many of you wash your hands every time before you eat. Well, if you do, you don't have to be ashamed of it. Go ahead and raise your hand and let a lie. People are going, you know. Okay. Sandy Harris is the cleanest lady I know. She's tremendous. All right. I know, why did I say that? Because most people don't wash their hands every time before they eat. Now, on the other hand, if you've been out working in the garage and on your car, you came in, your hands were just greasy and grubby and just a mess, and there's a sandwich laid out on the table before you that you were going to pick up with your hands and eat, how many of you would wash your hands before you ate it? Well, all right, we all would, I hope. What am I saying? I'm saying that you have to be dissatisfied with the condition of your hands before you wash them. Isn't that right? Before people will get in the Word, I don't care how much they talk or how much you talk, they got to really be dissatisfied with their life. You know, I mean, if they're having problems and they're not in the Word, they've got to somehow come to the point where they say, man, I'm miserable the way I am. I'm dissatisfied with my hands. I need to get them cleaned up. Now, if you're really going to be honest and practical with people, one thing you can tell them is, well, you're having trouble with your life. You're having trouble serving two masters? Yeah, I really am. Well, why don't you and I get together? I've done this with a few folk, not many. I've really asked God to give me wisdom in these things, but I've done this on occasion. I did this with one particular gentleman not too long ago, and he was telling me, boy, he wanted to do right, but he couldn't do right, and blah, 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 blah. And finally I said, well, I'll tell you, I said, there is a solution. He said, what's that? I said, when you get miserable enough and desperate enough, then I believe you'll hold your hands underwater. You'll do what's right, even if you don't want to do it. So I said, the thing for us to do is you and I get right down here in my office beside this couch, and we'll pray, and we'll pray some tribulation and persecution down on your life. Oh, wait a minute, you know. I said, well, it works. Amen. I'll tell you what, we'll pray for a bankruptcy and an automobile accident and a few other things. And boy, then see, you'll have every reason in the world to want to get in the Word. Did you ever notice how that you just feel more motivated to do what's right when things are going wrong? I mean, really wrong. So, a lot of it comes down to how bad... How repulsed is a person with their own life? If they're not repulsed enough, I'm not sure that you can do a whole lot for them. But when it finally comes down to the crucial hour, and we say, well, God, I want to do right, then the first thing I believe that we need to do is set our pride aside and go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, you know my heart. You know how wicked it is, how deceitful it is. I don't even have the ability to change it, but I know that you do, and I'm willing and I'm ready for you to do it. Whatever it takes, God, I'm willing for you to change my heart. Now, does the peace of God keep it? Well, what is the peace of God? Now, here's a tragic truth. Betty pointed out a little while ago. You ever notice that people that have been through tragedies seem to have a greater tendency to have their heart in a straight line? They've experienced the peace that God can give, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Doesn't have to take a tragedy, but sometimes it does.
But there's some other things about your heart. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And I've got to hurry or I'll never get done, see? So I wanted to pursue our discussion just a little bit further, but we better look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. I want to show you a principle, and I hope you'll get it. People make the mistake, and this is a great mistake, of somehow in their mind getting the perverted idea that, well, they say, well, I want to do God's will. And all of a sudden they find themselves in this frustrating position of wanting to be completely fulfilling the will of God and being right in the middle of a great panoramic overview of God's will for their whole life, past, present, and future. In other words, they want to be doing everything that God wants them to do all at once. And if they can't immediately become the soul winner and the Sunday school teacher and the prayer warrior and the Bible scholar that they in their heart's desire want to be, they become frustrated. And I'm not sure that's God's plan. For the Bible tells us that as Christians we grow, and growth has always been characterized by a slow process. Isn't that right? It's one little stage, one little level at a time. Now, I want you to see what's going on in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay, now, the Lord is going to be directing some hearts here. The Lord's going to do it. All right, now, we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, you know my heart. It's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. You know that. But I'm willing for you to change it. What's the next step? Lord, I want you to direct my heart. Now, how's he going to direct it? All of a sudden, he's just going to completely remodel your life, and you're going to become an instant, marvelous soul winner, Sunday school teacher, prayer warrior, and Bible scholar. No, I don't think so. The next thing that God's going to do when you'll set the pride aside, go to the Lord, and confess the wickedness of your heart, and then tell him that you're ready for him to change it, and tell him that you're ready for him to direct you to something, is that the chances are God will lay one singular thing on your heart. And when you do that, then you'll be ready for step two. So many people want to bypass step one. They want to go on to step seven, you know. God says you do one thing at a time. Look, next verse. Practical theology. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That's not complicated. It's not difficult, but it's essential. Isn't that right? God says, okay, you want your heart right? Yeah, I sure do, Lord. I want my heart right. All right, the Lord's going to direct you. He is? Yes, he is. You mean it? Yes, I mean it. The Lord's going to direct your heart. How's he going to do it? Number one commandment. Right here, see? That you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. That's the first thing you do. Now, is it always that first thing in everyone's life? I'm not suggesting there's a chronological order as laid down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But you know what? Usually when people are concerned about their heart, it's because God has already burdened them and placed upon their heart something that He wants them to do. One singular thing. And if you'll deal with that one thing at a time, then I believe the thing will just fall into place in a consequential order, you know, and that's the way God intended it. But we want to all of a sudden just, here I am in a circle that is labeled out of God's will, and all of a sudden we get it in our minds, I'm going to step over here, and I'm going to be in a circle labeled in God's will. Well, what's wrong with this? Out of God's will, in God's will, because I did the one thing that God told me to do. What's wrong with that? Instead of 17 things that God told me to do, I did the one thing that God tells me to do. You get a hold of that, and you master that, and you deal with that, and you allow God to work in your heart with that, and then you know what will happen? God will deal with you about number two, and number three. And number four, you have children at home? Did you ever go home one day? You left work 7 o'clock in the morning, you came home at 5 o'clock at night, and there's your teenage boy, and in 8 hours he grew 7 inches? Seems that way, doesn't it? That'd be a shocker, wouldn't it? What happened to this kid? You know? That reminds me of the story of Herbert the Worm. I don't have time to tell it, so we'll have to wait for another time. But we somehow get this thing. One of the greatest difficulties I have in counseling with Christians and trying to get this point across to them, and they moan and groan about their divided heart, is, hey, would you just deal with one thing at a time? Yes, bless your heart, I know God wants you to be a soul winner. I sure do. I believe He wants you to be a soul winner from the day you got saved. Yes, I believe that with all my heart. Yes, I know that God wants you to tithe. I know that. Yes, I know that God wants you to do da-da-da-da-da. I know all that. But let me ask you something. What does God want you to do right now? What has God burned on your heart right now? What has God been dealing you with over the last few weeks? What's the one major singular thing? You deal with that. And then move on to the next thing. One last passage, Proverbs 4. Yes. Well, that would have to be interpreted by the Scripture, wouldn't it? In other words, allowing the Scripture to interpret itself. There's more than just what this chapter talks about, disorderly, to find out what disorderly really is. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies." So there's one definition of a disorderly brother. There would be several more, wouldn't there not? I'm not trying to capitalize on the particular episode that's being discussed. I'm trying to discuss the principle that is being discussed from this. There's a principle here, you see. God says the Lord's going to direct your heart. The very next verse, He said, now, I'm going to command you to do one thing. You see what I'm saying? Now, I think, you know, God's not going to be burdened in everyone's heart all the time about refraining from disorderly brothers. There's going to be different things that God's going to bring to your heart, but that's, nonetheless, there's a principle. We get zeroed in, we say, now, Lord, What is it you want me to do? Are you going to drink my heart? Yeah, I'll drink your heart. There's one thing I want you to do. Now, it's an amazing thing. When people come to me, say, Pastor, I this, that, and the other, you know, I'm double-minded here about this thing. I've never found a situation where when people really got down to analyzing their heart, didn't really know what God wanted them to do. Isn't that right? They always know. And what has God been dealing with you about? Right down here. Don't tell me about 17 things. Tell me about the one that's really, you know, God just with his branding iron put on your heart. Yeah. This is a hard thing, huh?
But we can usually sort it out. Okay, so what I want you to see there is the principle. Let's look in Proverbs 4. As far as answering your question, Jim, what is a disorderly brother? That's a whole other study. You know, that's... Yes. Okay. Yes, that would be. All right, Proverbs 4. It's kind of a practical way. Verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear upon my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward heart or mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now, if I was really concerned about keeping my heart, I guess the thing that, and I am concerned about it, I guess one good thing to do would be read those few verses down there in Proverbs chapter 4 every day. For God's talking about keeping your heart with all diligence. And say, God, you direct me, and you take the one thing out of those verses that you want to burn in my heart today, and you want to keep in front of me all the time. Oh, people say, I want to do what's right, but I don't want to do what's right. They have a divided heart, as in the days of Hosea. A divided heart's a very real thing. And yet our hearts ought not to be divided. We know that as long as we live in this world, in the bodies that we now occupy, we're going to live in a tabernacle of clay, and we know that we're going to have a situation where the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And yet Romans chapter 6 says that we do not have to allow sin to dominate our lives, even though we'll always have to contend with it. I don't ever believe, and don't you believe for a minute, that we'll ever get to a state in this world where we'll reach a place of sinless perfection or absolute grace or anything else. The Apostle Paul didn't do it. We'll always have to contend with sin, but we don't have to allow it to control our lives. John Wesley used to say it this way. He used to say, I can't stop the birds from landing on my head, but I don't have to let them build a nest in my hair. Amen? That's the truth. Can't always stop a bird from landing on my head, but brother, I'm not going to give him enough time to build a nest up there. Now, that's what Proverbs chapter 4 is dealing with. You know, God gives some simple, basic instructions as to how to avoid those things. Set your eyelids straight ahead. Watch your mouth. Watch those things and be very, very careful with them, you know. And allow God to speak to you daily about them. Now, Someone said, well, it all comes back to the book, and that's true, it does. You know, if you're not in the book, well, then you'll just, there'll be no desire to keep your heart in the first place. Sometimes you do have to make yourself read the book, don't you? But you know, I don't think you read the book any more than you wash your hands until you get disgusted enough with your life that you want to clean it up. That comes right back to our basic premise. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, you know how what a mess it is. I can't change it, but I'm willing for you to do it. And I think that eliminates a lot of pride right there, just by going to the Lord with that confession and asking him to work a miracle in our lives. You really having to struggle with your heart? Pray down a little persecution and tribulation. God will straighten it out. Amen? Oh, it's hard to pray that way, though, isn't it? But there's a lot of truth to it. A divided heart. The people of Israel in Hosea's day were people of a divided heart. Let's not be a people of a divided heart. Let's praise the Lord, as the psalmist said, with our whole heart. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily, I want to pray. Before I do, I wonder how many folk here tonight that say, preacher, one thing I know. I know I have heart trouble sometimes, but I know I'm saved. I gave my heart to Jesus. He cleaned me up, made me whole, made me a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. I have eternal life. My sins have been forgiven because of faith and trust in him. I can point to the day when I was born again. If you can point to that day and you know that it's true, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Say, I know I'm saved. Well, bless your hearts. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, preacher, I don't know I'm saved. Don't know that I have eternal life. I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up for a moment? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. I don't even know if I died tonight where I'd go. I'm not sure. Would you just slip up your hand if that's your prayer? God bless you, and God bless you. Thank you so much, men. Praise the Lord for you. My dear friend, the Bible says that God loves you and Jesus wants to save you. Your heart's a mess. Well, it's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. But Jesus died to save it. Tonight, he can save you. The Bible says, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to change your heart. He wants to clean your life. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to give you a place in heaven. Guaranteed, according to God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight because we believe that there are those, first of all, who need to trust Christ as their Savior. Secondly, we've come together that Christians might be edified, might grow, might think, might learn the principle of biblical reasoning, that they might think through their own lives in the light of God's Word, that they might secondarily be ready to give an answer to all of those that would request one, that they might be prepared in season and out of season. Lord, as we contemplate these things, we need to consider what you've done for us. Oh, we are oftentimes guilty of an unthankful heart. Tonight I thank you that Jesus died for my sin and he gave me eternal life. I didn't deserve it. I deserved to die and go to hell. I deserve the eternal wrath of God upon my soul. But Jesus made the difference. There are at least two men here tonight, and perhaps more, our Father, who have lifted their hands for prayer because of their concern. My heart goes out to them, realizing that they stand in a desperate dilemma at this moment. They stand on the brink, on the precipice of eternity, if it were, realizing that life is but a vapor, not knowing the destiny of their soul. God, grant them the wisdom and the courage to make a decision for the Lord Jesus tonight and come and receive him as Savior and Lord of their life. May they understand this evening that this church cannot save them, nor can any other church or religion. But the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly capable of giving them eternal life. Heavenly Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, listen carefully. In just a moment, we'll sing number 389. And as we sing, carefully listen. You raised your hand. Don't even look for a book. You raised your hand for prayer. You said, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved." Don't even worry about a book. Just listen to me for a moment. Tonight, you can be saved. Tonight, you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The thing that you need to do is step out of your seat wherever you are, make your way down this aisle, and meet me here and say, "Pastor, I'd like to know that I'm saved." One of our workers will then take you aside for a moment with an open Bible and show you from God's Word how that you can be a child of God. You can leave here tonight having that assurance. If you'd but come, we'd be glad to show you. We're not talking about joining the church, becoming a Baptist. We're talking about becoming a child of God by faith and trust in Christ. Would you come as we sing right now? Come on. You step out and come. That's right. Out and said, "I'd like to be saved tonight." And it's always a joy, boy, to see folks get saved. It's a real joy to see these big old men with firm handshakes come out and step out and say, "I'm going to get saved tonight." That's great. I sent Brother Ed back into his office with him tonight because I really didn't cover the plan of salvation, and I wanted him to have plenty of time to really go into detail and show him step by step from God's Word how he can be saved and claim God's promise. And we'd like to do the same for you. Maybe you're here tonight and my friend, you have no idea where you'll spend eternity. God's Word says that you can be saved and not just have an idea, but have absolute perfect knowledge that leads to a peace that passeth all understanding where you'll spend eternity. Why don't you come on this verse? Come on.
Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat, I wait blessed
frustrating dealing with Christians sometimes. They talk in circles a lot. A lot of it comes down to just how bad do you want what you want? Isn't that right? It's how bad do you want it? I find that folks, saved or unsaved, if they want something bad enough, they'll usually get it. But the problem with that thing is that the old heart doesn't want it, and the new heart does. And so we have a divided heart. Therefore, it's appropriate and I believe necessary that we go to the Lord daily and say, Lord, you know this old desperate heart. I can't change it. Don't make the changing of your heart a work of the flesh. But say, Lord, I'm willing for you to do it. And then I want to be willing to do what you direct me to do, just one step at a time. Don't try to become an instant Mr. Spurgeon. Just do what he asks you to do, one step at a time. He says, withdraw yourself from disorderly brethren. Okay, do it. And then he'll give you something else. Amen. So, let's guard our hearts. Let's be careful. Let's bow together for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're here tonight because we have considered your word, and it's a blessing to us. The word speaks to our hearts, it pricks our hearts, it burdens it, and gives it all of the information that it needs. This business of a divided heart can certainly be a frustrating thing, Lord. And yet we believe that the answers are in your word. We know that we as a people possess an unthankful heart oftentimes. And that leads to the ungrateful ways in which we act. Help us to come to you daily and confess our sin. Confess the wicked condition of our heart. And then, Lord, help us to be the kind of people that will say to you, I'm willing for you to change it. I believe if we'll do that regularly, you'll activate the necessary changes. And we're going to thank you for what will be accomplished for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks.